Praise God, praise God. He's most definitely worthy. If you would turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Romans, the 7th chapter, verses 14 through 25. That's the book of Romans, chapter 7. Verses 14 through 25. And if you found a sacred scripture, would you please acknowledge it by saying, I give myself away. And would you please stand for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible word. Romans 7, 14 through 25. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, soul under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, but most importantly, the understanding and the living of his holy word. You may be seated. There are few passages in the Bible that competent Bible students have been more radically divided over than this last half of Romans 7, beginning with verse 14. This is a section of this epistle from Paul in which Paul is speaking of himself, and Paul is describing a fierce inner struggle that he's having with sin. And the question becomes, what stage of life is Paul speaking of? Is Paul speaking in the present tense, in the time that he's writing this epistle, when he was a mature Christian, indeed when he was an apostle? Or is Paul speaking of himself before his Christian conversion? Or is the true answer of this passage somewhere in between soul out sinner or saved by grace sinner? We really want to know what the state of Paul's soul is at the time that he's writing this letter. We really need to understand what part of his Christian journey is he on? This question has divided many in the body of Christ for so long. Many recognize that Paul is answering two related questions. Number one, how can I live a triumphant Christian life? And secondly, how can I achieve victory over sin? Any true Christian really wants to find out the answers to this question. So we instinctively want to find out what exactly Paul is talking about. Now, there are probably five or as many as eight different views on this particular passage. We're just going to look at three quickly in the introduction, and then really we're going to spend most of our time on developing the understanding of the proper one, which is the third view. So the first view starts out, what if Paul is speaking of himself when he was still unsaved? Now, this is the view of Romans 7 that says that Paul was an unregenerated, sold out to sin sinner, that he was not yet a Christian. And believe it or not, this is the dominant view of the early church. Even the great theologian, St. Augustine, held this view for a while until through his maturing level of study of the Bible that he came to believe that it was not what the Bible was saying. Now, the people who hold this particular view that Paul is speaking as a unregenerated sinner, that he's speaking before he was saved by Christ, would say that anyone who is a true Christian could not say any of these things. So, Pastor, what things are they talking about? Well, let's look at some examples here. In verse 14, what does Paul say? Paul says that he is of the flesh and his soul under sin. Now, this is incredibly troublesome for many of us because we just recognized just a couple of weeks ago as we were going through Romans 6, 17 through 18, Paul had something else to say. And he said these words, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Now, if Paul is speaking as a Christian, how can he say that he's been freed from sin's slavery in chapter 7, and then now in chapter 6, and now in chapter 7, he's saying that he's a slave to sin and sold under sin. Then in verse 18, Paul tells us, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Now, it's true that Paul qualifies this by saying that he knows nothing good dwells in him in his flesh. So he recognizes that he's not completely depraved. He also understands, as he's already told us in Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So he recognizes that there's two different distinct laws battling within him. And then further along in our passage today, we see Paul as he cries out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? How could any true Christian ever make this statement? When you look at this and the ones that have accepted this interpretation, you see there are several flaws here. Paul tells us in Romans 7, 14 through 24, he shows us that he's not really talking about his pre-Christian state, because when he was talking about his pre-Christian state, he spoke about it in a totally different manner. His wretched man syndrome that he's going through is because of the failure as he attempts to please God by himself in the flesh. But think about his cry out to God, who will deliver me from this body of death? What unbeliever ever cries out to God in that manner? They think they can handle whatever problem they have within themselves. And if you think about Paul when he was speaking of himself as an unredeemed sinner, which is really summarized in Philippians 3, 4 through 8, look at the way he describes himself when he was totally in the flesh. Philippians 3, 4 through 8. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Let's just back up here. He says that he was circumcised on the eighth day, that he's of the tribe of Benjamin, that both of his parents are Jewish, so he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. Then he goes on, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law. This is Paul's declaration about himself. Blameless. But now you see where his conversion comes in. And look what he says. But whatever I gained, I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surprising worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. What unbeliever is ever distressed about their failure to keep God's law? All unbelievers are always satisfied with their own performance. They are self-righteous. They are self-confident. They don't even know that they need to be saved. But Paul says in Romans 7, 18b, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. If Paul was speaking as an unbeliever, he would have said, I have the desire to do what is right, and I'm already doing it. Look at me. Secondly, Paul's delight in the law that is expressed in this passage cannot be found in the very heart of a believer. Because in Romans, he tells us, Romans 7, that the law is good, and that in my inner being, I delight in the law of God. This is not the attitude of an unbeliever. In fact, this is not the way Paul has spoken of unbelievers throughout the New Testament. Look at Romans 8, 7 through 9. This is how Paul sums up an unbeliever. Romans 8, 7 through 9. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Then he shifts the contrast and he says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So you can tell in Romans 7 that he's moved way beyond this hostile understanding of God, because he loves the Lord in his inner being and embraces God's law and delights in it. Thirdly, from Romans 7, 1 through 13, all of those verses are written in the past tense. From Romans 7, 1 through 13, all those verses and all those verbs are in the past tense. Now when you come to Romans 7, 14 through 25, everything is in the present tense. So when we look at verse 9, we see, I was once apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Then verse 11, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Verse 9, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. You see, all of those are written in the past tense, because they're speaking of a past experience. But now Paul is speaking fully in the present tense. Look at verses 14 through 15. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, soul under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Then he continues in 16. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. The great theologian J.I. Packard said of this passage, Paul's shift from the past tense to the present tense in verses 14 through 24 have no other natural explanation save that he moves from talking about his experience with God's law in his pre-Christian days to talking about his experience with God's law at the time of his writing. Now, there's a second view that's incredibly popular in the Christian church these days. It's called by the popular phrase carnal Christianity. And the idea of being a carnal Christian, and those who hold this view, said that Paul is indeed speaking of himself as a Christian, but he's speaking of himself as an immature Christian, or a Christian that is not totally surrendered unto God. Now, proponents of carnal Christianity assert that it is possible. Now, listen to this. They assert that it is possible to trust Christ as their Savior without necessarily confessing Christ as their Lord. Now, the advocates of this position said that if they confess Christ, that's enough. Makes no difference if they ever live up to Christ's standards. Makes no difference if they're ever obedient unto Christ. Christ knows their heart. They're already saved. And the body is sinful, so they don't need to do anything else. Believe me when I tell you this is a predominant view in the modern church. There are many churches that are packed to overflow right this morning. And if I confronted their pastor and said that you are preaching a carnal Christianity, he would deny it. But if you took a tape and listened to tape after tape after tape, you would see that the evidence is clear that you can have Christ as a Savior without Christ ever having any authority in your life. This is a self-centered message, not a Christ-centered message. Now, the people who hold this view strongly focus on the fact of the self in this passage. They will say that the word I occurs 26 times in verses 14 through 24. And the words me, my, or myself are there at least 12 more times. And that the Holy Spirit, who is the very reason we have victory in Christ, is not even mentioned in the chapter. Even though I would say that the Holy Spirit is implied all through this passage. So, Pastor, is this view valid? Is this what Paul is really getting to, that he's an immature Christian who's battling with sin? Is Paul saying that he could be a Christian who accepts Jesus as Savior and not as Lord? Absolutely not. The truths of this carnal Christian experience, that you can have a stage one, you accept him as a Savior, and later on you might accept him as Lord, or you might not accept him as Lord. The proponents of this position said that good works need not follow their salvation, because if good works follow their salvation, then their salvation is by works and not by faith alone. This is totally unbiblical. The Bible is equally clear that faith justifies us, but faith is never alone. That true faith will be demonstrated in the presence of every believer through good works and obedience to Christ Jesus, their Lord. In homiletics, one of the most important rules of interpretation is that any word or phrase must be determined by its context. So if we apply this to this passage and we apply this to this word flesh, we recognize that when Paul speaks of the flesh, he's speaking of his sinful nature. When we look at Romans 5 and 8, we would notice that there's a contrast in that individual controlled by the carnal nature and a contrast against an individual who's controlled by the Spirit of God. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set your mind on the flesh is death, but to set your mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The contrast that we see here is not between worldly Christians that have somehow progressed to the point of taking Jesus Christ as Lord. The contrast we see here is between those who are not Christians and those who are Christians. So what does this mean, Pastor? It means that when Paul speaks of the flesh, he's not speaking of himself before he was a Christian, but he's speaking of himself as a mature Christian that is battling to deal with his fleshly nature. Thirdly, we look at, in this introduction, the view of what is called the Reformed view or the biblical view. And we're going to look at it very briefly because we're going to build the rest of the sermon on this point, or on this view. This view was held by the likes of Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, and after much study, and really this would have been before them, St. Augustine changed to this view because he recognized what the Bible was teaching about the constant battle of a mature Christian against their unredeemed flesh. It's an inner conflict that will always be there until we are complete on the other side of eternity. Paul has told us that the law of God is unable to justify a person. We cannot make justification possible without the work of Christ through faith in Christ Jesus. So the law is unable to save or to sanctify a person. The Holy Spirit must accomplish sanctification in us. So as we come to the beginning of our understanding this morning of what this passage really says, we're going to look over Paul's shoulder as he makes confessions from a mature Christian. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, let us recognize that this ailment, this affliction, is one that we share universally, because you've saved us from the guttermost to the uttermost. But Lord, there's still a part of us that delights in the sin, the muck, and the mire that we came from. We ask, Lord, that you show us that there are tools that we can use to feed and build up our inner being, that part of us that you have saved, our very spirit, that it might dominate our lives and push out the fleshly nature, which is our greatest enemy. It's in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all. And all God's children said, amen. Paul is going to make five confessions in this passage as a mature Christian. He tells us first that the flesh is sold under sin. Then he tells us that in the flesh, nothing good dwells. That's in our flesh, nothing good dwells. Then he introduces us to our number one enemy, the enemy within each and every one of us, which is the flesh. The flesh is the enemy within me. Then he tells us that our flesh is a wretched man. And then we see as he calls out, he confesses, I must be delivered from my flesh. Let's look at the fact that the flesh is sold under sin. Romans 7:14 through 17. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Paul paints an incredible portrait here of a struggling soul, of a mature believer who's confessing that living a Christian life is a constant struggle, and it can only be done with the involvement of Christ. Now, this is a rare look into the life of Paul to see what he's learned and how he's struggled to please God and to conform to the glorious image of Christ. He begins by saying that he understands that the law is spiritual, but he also understands that he is flesh, soul under sin. So when Paul says that the law is spiritual, he's saying that the law is spiritual in three senses. Number one, that the Spirit of God gave the law to all mankind. Pneumatikos, which is really the name of the Holy Spirit. He's saying that the Holy Spirit is the source of the law. He's the comforter. He's the one that comes into our life immediately when we accept Christ to lead us into what? All truth. To guide us, to remind us of everything that Christ taught. Then he says that the law is the very expression of the will of God. That the law is spiritual because it tells mankind what God is like, how they should live, what God desires. It reveals it to their mind and to their deprived nature. Thirdly, he says, the law is spiritual because of its purpose. The purpose of the law is to show mankind their sin. and the fact that they would never be able to become acceptable to God without a Savior named Jesus Christ. Paul makes the confession, I'm fleshly. My flesh is sold under sin. This word flesh, sarkios, means that he's made of the flesh. He consists of the flesh. He has a body that is flesh and blood. That he has a fleshly nature that he inherited from his earthly parents. And he has a fleshly nature that he inherited from his biblical parents, Adam and Eve. That he's controlled or was once totally controlled by his sinful nature, his sinful thoughts, and not the nature of Christ. And this phrase, but I am flesh, soul under sin, is the one that causes so much confusion to many of us. Because we can easily make a false assumption that Paul is talking about his life before he met Christ. But if you read the whole passage in context, you will see that that is a wrong assumption. Because Paul is speaking of a stronghold in his flesh, in the members of his flesh. Romans 7:23, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Let's back up. First of all, Pastor, what is a stronghold? A stronghold is a fortress of unredeemed flesh in our body. A place where we have not yielded ourselves fully to God. It's a place where Satan still has influence. Don't have to be a big place. I don't know if you ever had, if you live in a rural area, you have field mice, you know, all they need is about that much to get in because they can flatten their bodies and go right under, you know, the threshold of your door. That's all Satan wants. If you give him an inch, he'll become a ruler. A stronghold is a fortified place where a power has control, but the power does not have total control of everything. 2 Corinthians 10:4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy what? Strongholds. In this verse, Paul makes it clear that only in the members, in the body, is he still fleshly and still a prisoner to the law of sin. That he's still dealing with the remaining unredeemed human part of his life. That that battle is going on because sin wants to regain total dominance of his body, spirit, and soul. This is the enemy within me. Paul understands that his flesh is somewhat still alive to sin. John 8:34. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Romans 6:13-14, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under the law, but under grace. So Paul goes on in 15 when he says, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Paul is saying, and this is so important, even as a mature Christian, I don't understand sometimes the way I act. This phrase, I don't understand, gnosko, means that it is knowledge that someone who has attained, knowledge that goes beyond what is factual, knowledge which is intimate, like a man knows his wife. Galatians 4:9 reinforces this. For now that you have come to know God, to have an intimate relationship with God, but now you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to become once more? Paul understands his current plight. He's screaming out, I do not understand. I cannot perceive how my unredeemed flesh continues to entice me and to draw me into things that I do not want to do. I fight, I struggle, but most of the time I fall short of the glory of God. In fact, Paul is saying, even before I recognize it, my sins have taken control of my next movement. You see, you've got to understand, you've got to study your sins. You know when you're in a dangerous place. You know there are certain triggers that if you see that, or if you're around that, or you're exposed to that, that the last time you're around that, you went that path. So when you see that trigger, you go, oh, no. You got to back up. You can't let it catch you off guard. Paul wants desperately to get control of all the parts of his life that are now being controlled by sin. He wants desperately to please God. He wants desperately to conform to the image of God in Christ Jesus. He wants to become all that God wants of him. But despite his desire, in front of him was constant defeat. In lieu of his expectations, there was only the eventual failure. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Paul hated sin, and he hated falling short of the glory of God. Our fleshly life, my friends, demonstrates that our human nature and our knowledge is totally inadequate. Paul was not unable to do the godly and gracious things that he wanted to do. There was always the sting of failure in his life. We all have to deal with the inner battle of our sincere desire to serve God and our sincerely missing the mark of serving God in our lives. So, Pastor, was it Paul's conscience that was giving him fits about his behavior? Oh, no. Let me tell you something about conscience. Conscience is what motivates the unbeliever. Since they don't have the law or any knowledge of God, they become a law unto themselves, and they write their own moral standards, and they still violate their own conscience. Paul is a Christian. And what Paul is dealing with is not conscience. Paul is dealing with conviction. Because conviction comes when you know God in your inner being, which is the Holy Spirit being grieved by our actions and our failures. It brings up and puts it right in our face. That is what reminds us as Christians that we need a Savior. That we need one outside of our own flesh who can forgive our sins and impart eternal life unto us. So Paul now starts on that path to find the solution, but he recognizes that the solution is in the fact that he must embrace that the law is good. Romans 16:17. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now, Paul has come to terms with the immutable fact that sin is sin. And the only solution to sin is to agree in his body, soul, and spirit that the law is good. He understands that only through faith in Christ Jesus, would he ever be able to do the things that he wishes to do for the law? Paul recognizes that the law of God is not at fault here. He's at fault. Matthew 5:17-20 says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law. I have come to fulfill it. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth passes away, not an iota nor a dot would pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so, the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." How could anyone's righteousness ever exceed the scribes and the Pharisees, who did nothing but study the law, who did nothing but fulfill all of the outward requirements of the law that everyone could see? The only way to exceed them is to introduce the Spirit of God in our heart through faith in Christ Jesus. Because he is what? The fulfillment of the law. You're never going to be able to dot all the I's or do everything that it requires. It has to be an inside job that compels you to live the life he's called you to. So, Pastor, is Paul being too hard on himself? No. As a mature Christian, the more you mature in the things of God, thus your standards raise, and the more you want to please him. You see, when you first come into Christianity, you can easily fall into being judgmental and focus on other people and their faults. But the more mature you become in Christ, in every situation, you always look what? At yourself first. You start to hold yourself accountable. I could have said something different. I could have done something differently. I shouldn't approach them that way. That's what Paul is doing. The more mature our understanding of things of God, the more mature we become in the things of God, the deeper we discover the truths of God, the more profoundly we want to commit ourselves to God. The problem is that each and every one of us fails to live up to God's standards that have been written on our hearts in our inner being. So Paul understands that in his inner being, the inner being is not the traitor that sins against God, but the traitor that sins against God is that that dwells in his flesh, in the members of his unredeemed body. That's the traitor. Now, please, do not accept this realization as a rationalization by Paul to escape the responsibilities of his sin. That's not what he's doing. Don't see this as some clever restatement of some Gnostic philosophy of the times that saw the physical body as evil, but the spirit as good. Paul knows that the problem lies in his unredeemed flesh, and that our unredeemed flesh must be converted day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, over to the ways of God. 1 John 1:5-10. "This is a message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness," remember, walk is our lifestyle, "we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus' son cleanses us from all sins." So if you want to get cleansed of sins, you got to do what? You got to walk with Jesus. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. You see, a real mature believer in Christ is continually recognizing and confessing their sins before God. Listen to me. Paul is not looking for some scapegoat for his sin. Paul is looking for an escape from his sin. And he knows it only comes in a life that has been led by the Spirit. We as Christians do not have some dual personality or some two natures, evil and good. We have an inner being, which is our spirit. We have a soul and we have a body. Paul has fallen short in the sin that dwells within his flesh. The fleshly person finds a principle, a law of sin within their flesh that always pulls them towards sin, no matter what they try to do. You see, we are always to put God first instead of ourselves, others second, and ourselves last. But think about it. Sin always reverses the order. It puts us first, others second, and God dead last. This phrase that he says, now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me, really needs to be broken down. We need to do that to understand its value. This word, not longer, ukei, is a negative adverb denoting time and indicating the completion or permanent change of something. Paul is talking about the change from his old self to his new self. That's why he says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, what is really interesting about that particular verse, in the original Greek, there are no verbs in that sentence. So the first part of that sentence literally says, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, new creation. Now, in Greek, whenever there is not a verb that is in the sentence, the verb is always in the subject. Think about what a verb does. It expresses action. So, if Christ Jesus is the subject, he is the one who initiates the new creation in us. So when Paul speaks of this new I, he's speaking of the new self. He's speaking of his inner being. He's saying that my inner being, my spirit that has been saved, no longer approves of the sin that continually attaches itself to my flesh. Galatians 2:20 through 21. And I want you to look at the eyes here. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. He said, now I'm not devoid of my personality, but I'm devoid of the motivation of my life to serve myself. And now I live through faith in Christ Jesus to serve Him. And the life I now live, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. I don't know if you realize or not, but after salvation, sin is like a scorned lover who now refuses to give us up to our new husband. And that's where the battle begins. Galatians 5:17, guys. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these oppose each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Paul has found that the only solution to this problem is to walk in the spirit of Christ and not to be led by the very desires of our flesh. Paul speaks next that in the flesh, nothing good dwells in me. Verses 18 through 20 of the seventh chapter. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. His second confession here quickly. He recognizes that his flesh is devoid of any good thing. And I know you know many people, and I do know people who are not in Christ Jesus, and they do many good things. But Isaiah says in Isaiah 64:6, that we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. I think King James probably said all our good deeds before God, apart from God, and I'm paraphrasing, are like filthy rags. Because we always got some skin in the game. But Paul may have a will that has now resolved not to sin, but without the leadership of the Holy Spirit, all of his efforts are to no avail. John 15:5 says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is who bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You see, sin does not just dwell in us and reside aimlessly. But the aim of sin is that it has resolved to rule and to be an affront to our Christian nature. When Paul speaks of having the desire to do what is right and not the ability to carry it out, this word desire, thelo, means to be resolved, to be determined, to have a purpose, to take delight in, to wish for. Paul is saying, I have now in me a will to do not my will, but the will of Christ. And that desire resides in my inner being. I'm incapable of doing anything good of myself because I'm sinful and I'm depraved. That my flesh is still unredeemed. Paul lifts up here in Philippians 3:12-15. Not that I have already obtained this or am perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal or towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Paul says there's only one way out of this, and that's to press forward to the goal of the high call in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, he tells us that it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Paul recognizes that before he was saved, before we were saved, we're under the complete and total domination of sin, that we participated in sin without a struggle, without remorse. We participated completely because we belong completely to Satan. Ephesians tells us that Ephesians 2, 1 through 4, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, small s, that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now look at this that claims us all. This is a net that brings us all in. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul recognizes that the problem is not without, the problem is within. It's the flesh, the enemy within me. Romans 7, 21 through 23. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Paul's third confession, that he's battling an enemy that's within. He starts off making an empirical claim here that he finds that every time he tries to do the right thing, evil is always close at hand. Could the truth of our Christian journey be stated any clearer? Every time we resolve to live right for God, every time we decide we're going to give God our all, every time we repent of our sins and say, Lord, we're never going to do that again, is not evil always there to respond to our proclamation with further incrimination? Just the opposite. Proclaim it and watch you try to defeat you on it. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Genesis 4, 3 through 7. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. At best, Abel was just doing the will of God, bringing God what he had requested, the sacrifice he required. But in Abel's obedience to the law and doing what is right in the sight of God, sin used Cain through jealousy to bring death to Abel. You see, Abel's obedience to God challenged Cain in his disobedience. If you live a godly life, you will challenge everybody who's ungodly around you without ever saying a word. Who the heck do you think you are? And they'll strike at you. This is the situation Paul finds himself in. There's a law that wants to do the right thing, but every time he tries to do the right thing, evil is taking notes and ready to pounce on him. We need to get quickly a handle on this phrase, the inner being. As Christians, we are a trichotomy. We consist of spirit, soul, and body. And the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all dwell within us. Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and the Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. You see, our spirit is sealed by the very presence of the Holy Spirit, where the Trinity dwells within us. And then, that's our inner being. And then there's an outer part of this, which shows in the circle here. And it shows here, you got the spirit. That's our inner being. That's where the Trinity lies. And that is a part of us that is completely saved. God is a spirit, and he saves by spirit. Then we have our soulish nature. And if you feed the spirit, that grows to the point that it takes over the soul. And then if the spirit is directing what happens in the body, then righteousness works out in our members. But if the soul is the one that determines what happens in the body, then unrighteousness works out in our members. So it's according to who you feed. You feed the soul, you're going to have a fleshly life. You feed the spirit, that's the only way you're going to conform. Romans 6, 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. And then in our emotions, we see in Romans 6:13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God for those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Lastly, we see our body, where the works of the spirits of the flesh become evident in our members. Romans 12:1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship. This is another cry out from the Spirit itself to be a sacrifice. You see, a dead sacrifice, dead people are very easy to deal with. They're not rebellious at all. They stay where you put them. But God doesn't want a dead sacrifice. He wants what? A living sacrifice. A living, breathing sacrifice that makes a choice. I'm going to follow you and not my sinful nature. He wants the death of that lingering, overwhelming, active presence of evil, which is universal in a mature believer, to go away. Because the more and more we become mature, the more and more Satan will attack us from within and from without. But Paul here is understanding that he must submit joyfully to the law of God in his inner being. And in his inner being, he must study the word of God to allow his inner being to grow and mature. Paul understands that he must feed his inner being with truth. He must exercise his inner being through trials. He must tenderize his heart and his flesh through tribulation. That's the only way to destroy it. He speaks of this other law waging war against his mind. How do you deal with the war that wages against your mind? Paul gives us the answer here in 2 Corinthians 10:5-6. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when obedience is complete. You fight a disobedient, undisciplined mind with the truth of God's word. Now Paul cries out as we come to a close here. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of God. of sin. We're going to do the fourth and fifth confessions right here together. This is a confession from a mature Christian that recognizes that they are desperate and wretched. This word wretched in the Greek is teleporos, and it means that one endures, one toils, one's troubled, one has been afflicted, and one is in deep distress. Paul understood that being a Christian is like walking around with a civil war going on inside of you, not having the ability to do what is good, but in your inner being having the desire to do it. He recognized that sometimes we'll pull from both from two different directions, that it feels like it's two different wars within us. And there is no believer, no matter how mature they become, if they are truly honest, have not felt this tug in their life. There's a bondage in sin that wants us never to escape. There's a nature of sin that nags us to return. There's a desire in sin that wants us to fulfill our flesh. When Paul speaks about this body of death, Paul remembers his upbringing in Tarsus. And Tarsus had a judicial system that had some incredibly stringent sentences. So when someone would murder a person, the way they would, because remember, Jews could not do capital punishment on their own. They needed Roman intervention. So when somebody murdered someone in Tarsus, the judge would have that dead body, the person they murdered them, tied to the person who murdered them. They would just tie it up. Tied on the person, wherever that person was, they had to be with that dead body. And the infection and the decay of that body in over several days would kill them. So Paul is thinking about sin. That every day I'm walking around with this foul smelling body that's tied to me. Every day, the decay of that body is infecting my life. Every day, as it consumes more of me as it becomes less. So he cries out, "Who can deliver me from this body of death?" He recognized, if I'm going to live, this dead body's got to go. He says, thanks be to God who has the power, even in the midst of my sin, even in the sin that I brought upon myself, he has the midst to untie that and to restore me bit by bit. It's not overnight. But it's moment by moment, bit by bit, day by day, hour by hour. The key becomes when you recognize that you really need a Savior. How many times do we think that we can deliver ourselves, that we can make what is wrong right in our lives, that we can overcome our own challenges? Why don't we instead surrender and understand, thanks be to God? It's only because of what God has done through his son, Jesus Christ, that any of us can ever be released from that decomposing body of sin that threatens to kill us and to take our lives. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father,